Luke chapter 20 this evening. Luke chapter 20. And I appreciated the song selections this evening as they just really directed us towards Jesus and towards who he is, his person, his character. Just trusting in him, walking with him. And tonight, embedded in this passage and in the parable we're going to look at is really the heartbeat of God for his people. And we don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss that God has a heart for his people. And when I say for his people, we're specific in this context for the Jews. Now, why might God have a heart for the Jewish people, for his people? It's embedded back in the covenants of the Old Testament. It's embedded in what God had foreseen before the foundations of the world and how he put these all together throughout the Old Testament, seeing the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, and how all of these things fit together, involving the Jewish people, involving a promised Messiah, involving blessing. And so, thank you. There is great purpose and reason here for God to reach out into this world. In fact, what does he do? He comes into it. Through the person of Jesus Christ, he comes into this world and lives among us and communicates to us God's standard of righteousness, God's will, and he gives himself a ransom for many. He gives his life. God has a heart for people that they might be saved. What did Jesus say after he interacted with Zacchaeus? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. To seek and to save. And I love what Luke is doing here as he's sharing. As he's communicating to us, this is the heart of God. This is written primarily, again, with the Gentile mindset. And as we're reading this and realizing, hey, I'm not a Jew, but God has this heart for the lost. And if he has this tender heart for the Jewish people, what kind of heart does he have for us? And what's interesting is we're going to see that tonight in this parable where we fit in God's plan as well. So Luke chapter 20 begins verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, all right, wait, stop, hold on. Where are we? What city? Jerusalem. Where are we in Jerusalem? In the temple. Whose house is this temple? It's Jesus' house. He says, it's my house. Now, we had this conflict because the Jewish people think it's their house. The Jewish religious leaders think it's their house, and they can do with what they want. They can call the shots. Yeah, you can set up a marketplace right here. But Jesus comes into town, and he exerts authority. He shows himself and speaks with authority. And he says, this is my house. And so we are in the final week of Jesus' life prior to the cross. He has entered into Jerusalem. Crowds have thronged to him and they want to hear him. And so he's teaching daily in the temple. And we see that according to verse 47 of chapter 19. But we also know that the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes are out to get him. They're looking for a way to destroy him. So this is the dynamic. This is the tension that exists. And this is what Luke is communicating to us here. And so now we see in verse 2, again, the question of authority rises up. Of course it would. Because Jesus has just gone in and cleansed the temple, and he has spoken with authority, and these chief priests and scribes are looking at him and saying, who gives you this authority? By what authority do you these things? Or who is he that gave you this authority? Tell us. Now, what do we know about the Jews and the Jewish religious leaders? We have learned, and Luke has informed us, that they are not for Jesus. So when they ask questions of Jesus, we need to be discerning here as Jesus demonstrates. Jesus is, he's not a pushover. He doesn't, give in to their demands. He doesn't compromise. In fact, he is very wise. And he really demonstrates an understanding of people and of his mission and of realizing that there is opposition to his mission. And it's getting closer and closer and closer. And so the opposition increases. And so Jesus responds in verse 3 to this demand, if you will, tell us by what authority. He answers this in verse 3 by asking them a question. I will also ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? As you experience opposition, when you have people that seek to trip you up through words, what a great example of from Jesus here of using a question to answer the question. And really, who's in control? He is, right? I mean, who's calling the shots here? I mean, the religious leaders are, they've asked this question, but they can't force an answer out of him. And now he's asked them a question. Now, again, this is not in a private room. This is out in the street. This is out or in the temple. This is public. They are now forced to answer him. So the people are listening in on this, and this is like this match of back and forth. Who's in charge? Who is really our authority? Think about the Jewish people themselves, not the religious leaders from that perspective, but just the Jewish people, the disciples. They're watching this back and forth, and the question is, who is really in charge here? So Jesus brings up John the Baptist, and was his baptism from heaven or of men? And then you get to see this reasoning from Luke. He kind of lets us into the mind of these leaders. Verse 5, they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed you him? Why didn't you believe him? Or verse 6, but if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they persuaded that John was a prophet. For they be persuaded that John was a prophet. All right, so what Luke is doing is he's giving us insight into their motives. They really aren't, really don't care about necessarily his authority. They just want to get him to say something that will incriminate him before all the people. Because if he were to say, God the Father is my authority, and I do this by him, by his demands, then they would look at him, and they would look at all the people and say, look at this lunatic, look at what this guy is doing, and he says it's done by in the authority of God the Father. This man's just trying to make a name for himself. You really think the Messiah is going to speak this way and act this way? And so Jesus is very prudent in his response. They know, I believe, who he is. Deep down inside, and yet they're refusing to believe it. They are, they're experiencing this, this confrontation with divine authority. They're feeling this tension and this pressure. Because again, no one will overcome the authority of God. So they answered in verse 7 that they could not tell whence it was. They didn't know, or they refused to answer. They were covering their own tracks before all of the people. They cared about their name and their reputation. So Jesus said, well, verse 8, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. I love it, right? I mean, it's just like, okay, I'm not going to tell you then. I'm not going to answer your question. And then he begins to speak a parable to the people. So he's talking, engaged with these religious leaders about this questions of authority. People are watching, listening. After he says, well, neither then will I answer your question. He then turns to this crowd of people and he tells them a parable. Parable's coming. What does that mean? Parable's coming means a teaching is coming that some might get, but the majority will not. A certain man, verse 9, planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? I want to stop right there. Jesus ends it with a question, and then he answers it. We didn't get to that yet. But he asks this question. Why? Because he wants you to answer it. He wants you to be engaged with this story. And that's what it is. It's a story. It's a story that is meant to teach a truth. So what should he do? What shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them, these husbandmen? So you've got a vineyard. The owner of this vineyard, he lets it out to be cared for by husbandmen or farmers or those who are tasked to take care of the vineyard to see that it bears forth fruit. They would have been paid by this owner. They would have been taken care of, but their task was to make sure it would bring forth fruit, and the owner of the vineyard at the appointed time wants a sampling of the fruit. He wants to know, how are things going? Show me evidence of what has happened over this year of growth. Very reasonable. An expected practice. Jesus here is giving a story that fits into the agricultural context of these people. Vineyards were commonplace, so this fits their understanding well. He sends how many servants? He sends three servants. All right, so we're losing fast here. He sends three servants. The first servant, he comes with the request, give him of the fruit of the vine. But verse 10 I'm looking at, but the husband, they beat him and sent him away empty. All right, what are the husbandmen thinking? Who's in charge? They think they're in charge. The owner is far, far away. Who cares about this servant that is being sent? They have in their mind acquisition for themselves. Second servant comes, verse 11, another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. They're getting harder and worse. They're treating these servants in an increasingly wicked manner. Verse 12, he sends a third. They wound him also. They cast him out. So we've got three servants that have returned back empty and wounded. They have nothing. So now we see in verse 13, this is a story to portray a specific teaching. It is not meant or intended to teach a certain theology or doctrines about God or us. It is to teach us about God's heart for the people and Jesus Christ, who is He. So this owner of this vineyard says in his heart, "What shall I do?" Common question, right? I mean, I've just sent three servants just to find out what's going on. They all come back without anything and they are wounded. These husbandmen have usurped my authority of my vineyard. What shall I do? That phrase is there to give us the idea of there is a thought process that goes on and there is a purposeful decision made. He says this, "I will send my beloved son." Now, he could have said, "son," right? But he doesn't. He says, "I will send my beloved son." Now, those of us who've studied the scriptures, right? This is really powerful language, right? As we think about beloved son. We are confronted with this idea that this man has a son, and this son is beloved, is his precious son. In fact, it seems as if Jesus is portraying him to be the only son. This word that is used here is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 22, verse 2. Now, some of you children studied this in your Sunday school class today. So listen, raise your hand if you recognize what I'm about to read. Listen real close, all right? In Genesis 22, verse 1 and 2, "And it came to pass that after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, Isaac, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell you of." Any of you kids recognize that? Yeah. This is that same idea, the idea of my only son, the one whom I love, beloved son. Why would he send his son? If his three servants have returned beaten, wounded, and empty, he has a beloved son. He sends him, he thrusts him into this with this in mind. Let us, that it may be, verse 13, "it may be they will reverence him when they see him. They know he's my son. And this is one of the reasons why I believe from this text that it seems as if these religious leaders had an idea of who Jesus was. Because Jesus seems to infer that through this parable and the following applications. So this beloved son is sent. They see him, verse 14. The husbandmen reason among themselves. They say, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." They know who he is. They see him coming. They know who he is. They know what this represents. He is the heir. This vineyard is to be his. But if we can get rid of him, then it becomes ours. At least that's in their mind what they're doing, what they're thinking. And what we're watching here is we're watching Jesus through the form of a story share how skewed people's thinking can become when they reject what God is saying and what God is doing, and they become wrapped up in their own teachings, thoughts, beliefs. So they cast out this son out of the vineyard and they kill him. So what shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? I don't think there was a person in the crowd who wasn't upset about this. You notice in verse 16, Jesus says, "He shall come." Jesus answers the question. "He shall come and destroy those husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, the people, the crowd, when they heard it, they said what? "God forbid." Another way of saying, "May it never be." See, this story upset people because they understood how unfair this was. They understood that this ought not to be. This is unjust. This owner of the vineyard, he was not being unreasonable. And yet these husbandmen, they kill his son, his beloved son. May it never be. But notice what Jesus says. He says he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. They say, "God forbid." They're upset about this. Now, does this seem unjust to you? Does this account seem unjust? What is Jesus doing here with asking the question, "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" Does he have authority to do something unto these husbandmen? Absolutely he does. It's his vineyard. It's not theirs. He gives that vineyard to others. Well, in case you can't catch, in case you don't see all these details, just I believe what Jesus is getting at is picture the God that God the Father is the owner of the vineyard. The husbandmen, the ones who are tasked to care for God's vineyard, are the Jews, and specifically their Jewish religious leaders. The three servants that God sends unto his people are representing the prophets. The prophets that God continued to send to his people over and over and over again to proclaim his truth, his will, to confront their sinfulness, to seek to change their hearts and bring them back to God. Who do you think the Lord's beloved son is? I believe Jesus is speaking of himself here. Who's the others? I would say it's the Gentiles. It's those who are not Jews. Well, verse 17 helps us understand how this was understood by the people. Jesus says in verse 17, and he beheld them, after they say, God forbid, let this never be. He beheld them, and he said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that same hour sought to lay hands on him, arrest him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They understood it. They understood that word perceive is gnosko, to know by experience, experientially, experiential knowledge. They understood that he had spoken this parable against them. So if they understood this, notice their response. Is it repentance? Do they, as they understand this parable and they understand themselves therein, is there shame? Is there sorrow? No. And what Luke is doing is building this case that indeed Jesus Christ must go to the cross. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the central figure of all human history. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. What Jesus is doing is he is speaking. He says, this that is written, that's a clue that he's sharing something that is in their scriptures, the Jewish scriptures that the scribes knew and understood. And in Psalm 118, verse 22, we read these words, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Which, by the way, Psalm 118 is the same psalm that the people used when they praised Jesus as he was coming into Jerusalem just a few days earlier, where they said, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Comes from Psalm 118. We also know from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, these words, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and 35 say, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. As Jesus is sharing this, speaking this, in the presence of these chief priests, of the scribes, and of all the people, there is a realization here. Either Jesus is who he says he is, and we will believe him, or he is who he says he is, but we will reject him. We will reject him. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Here's Jesus. Here's the one whom God has sent. That was his, he claimed this. And yet they reject him. And Jesus takes them to this psalm and to the Old Testament prophets, and he says, this is what they say. Don't you see? And in verse 18, where he says, he gives this perspective of the authority of judgment of this stone from two perspectives. You notice in verse 18, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. Broken into pieces. Shall be, future tense. That fall upon me, the idea of coming to get that stone. In other words, you're coming upon it. Shall be broken in pieces. Broken. Second perspective, you're underneath. And that stone comes down on you. You will be ground to powder. Authority and judgment. Did everybody understand all this? No. Do we need to understand this? Yes. There is great authority in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like we looked at today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God, the righteous judge. None will stand before him. He will mete out justice, and it will be perfect. So, the heart of the Lord comes through in this parable as we read about the Father sending the beloved Son. The beloved Son, surely they will reverence him. Now, again, this is an example of where you don't build your theology off of a parable. Because if that were the case, then God the Father doesn't really know what's going on, what's going to happen when he sends his Son into the earth. So you don't build your theology off a parable. You get that? But I believe the point is pretty clear here, isn't it? That this is an example of showing, teaching that God the Father is sending Jesus and the treatment that he receives. Has he been killed yet? No. Has he said that he is going to Jerusalem to suffer and to be killed and to rise again on the third day? Yep, he has said that. That is known, at least to some. The beloved Son. On several different occasions, God spoke from heaven and told Jesus, or told the people, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God wanted others to know that relationship. Jesus here connects that relationship with this story, this parable. And in this parable, the Son is killed. This is a frustration to the people. What happens to those who kill him? They come, he comes, he destroys them, and he gives the vineyard to others. Well, I am grateful for these little glimpses that we get of where we fit into God's plan of redemption. It is so true that it is by and large very Jewish-centered. And by God's design, absolutely. But yet we march into the New Testament, into the epistles that come after Jesus is explained here in the Gospels. And we begin to see this overwhelming influx of Gentiles and Jews together into the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, God has a plan for the Jewish people. But right now, he's at work amongst the Gentiles as well. And in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, we get to watch from the Apostle Paul, we get to hear a little bit of what this future will look like for the Jew in light of where the Gentiles are now in God's sight. Remember, God sent His Son into our world. God sent His Son into our world that we might be saved. Jesus Christ is the true cornerstone. And so we join with Peter as he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Who is Jesus? Do you understand Jesus to be the chief cornerstone? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone." Jesus Christ must be and remain forever the center of our belief, of our faith. For who is he? He is the beloved Son that God sent into the world that we might be saved. God has a heart to save the lost. God has a heart to save his own people, the Jewish people. God has a heart for us, the Gentiles. And may we worship him tonight. For truly, he is that chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. And I trust he's the foundation of your life, mine. Yes, God, thank you for this teaching tonight, and I appreciate helping how you've helped us through. I appreciate, Lord, how you will go with us as we enter into another week. Lord, we believe that you are coming soon, and someday we will get to be in your presence face to face. And so we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.